today we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 8. And last week we began section 3 of the book of Zechariah, which has a quite different feel to it compared to the previous sections. And we said that the events of this section, section 3, take place 2 years after Zechariah received his 8 night visions, followed by the prophetic drama of the crowning of the high priest Joshua. And last week we saw how a delegation from the people living in Bethel, which was a village 10 miles north of Jerusalem, had come to Jerusalem to ask the priests and the prophets, who were Haggai and Zechariah, to ask them a question. And their question was, now that the new temple is being built, and in fact at that time was halfway completed, should we continue fasting on the anniversary of the destruction of Solomon's temple, like we have been doing for the past 70 or more years? And we saw that the decision to fast on the anniversary of the destruction of Solomon's temple had been their own decision. It was not something that God had instructed them to do. They had just decided to do it themselves. Maybe they thought they were being pious and religious by mourning and fasting on that day, which was the 9th day of the 5th month, which it says in verse 3 of chapter 7. It was actually the 9th day of the 5th month, which was the month of Av or Ab. And they wanted to know if they should continue to do this. But we saw that they got rather more than they bargained for in God's response. He didn't directly answer their question. Instead, he was rather scathing in his reply. He said, first of all, that when they had been mourning and fasting, they hadn't been doing it for God. They had just been observing an empty ritual. They were merely wallowing in being victims and feeling sorry for themselves. And furthermore, he told them, even when they were observing God's feast days, which he had commanded, they didn't think about him or the meaning behind the feast. They just focused on stuffing themselves with food and drink. And we saw that the reason their mourning and fasting meant nothing to God was because they were ignoring the reason why Jerusalem and the temple had been devastated in the first place. It was their own sin which had caused the devastation. And even now, they didn't recognize the fact that it had been their fault that God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come into the land, torch the city, destroy the temple, and take them away into captivity for 70 years. So this was God's first response to their question. But God hadn't finished with them at that point. In verse 8 of chapter 7, he followed up his first response with another message to the people through Zechariah. And in verses 9 to 10, he first of all told them that they should have been judging with true justice and showing kindness towards each other. Instead, they should have been caring for those less fortunate than themselves, widows and orphans, and they shouldn't have been devising evil in their hearts towards others. These are the things they should have been doing instead of these empty rituals. But instead of obeying God, they had hardened their hearts towards God's message, he says in verse 11 to the end, which he had given them by the former prophets. He'd said this lots of times, by the former prophets. And as a result, when trouble came in verse 13 and they were cried out to God for help, God hardened his heart, just like they had hardened their hearts, and he wouldn't listen to their pleas. And instead, verse 14, he allowed them to be scattered among the nations as a punishment for their disobedience. So that's a brief summary of the chapter 7. And now we've reached chapter 8. And here we're going to have two more responses to this question. His third response is found, it's a longer response, verses 1 to 17. And his fourth response starts at verse 18 to the end. And we know that because we have this little clue, this phrase, which says in verse 1 of chapter 8, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, and then we get in verse 18, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying. So this is how we know that there are four separate responses here. And in both of these responses that we're going to be looking at today, he's going to change his emphasis. Instead of concentrating on what they were doing wrong, as he had done in his first two responses in chapter 7, he's now going to tell them how to do what is right. And basically, if Israel wants to respond correctly to Yahweh's admonition, they need to begin by focusing on the hope of the Messiah's future kingdom. And this will get them out of the mindset of the victim culture, which they were wallowing in. This is the whole basis of why they were doing these fasts. They were wallowing in a kind of victim culture. We're very familiar with that today. It's very popular in our day. But this is what they were thinking about. Oh, poor me. Oh, woe is me. Let's do these fasts to remember these terrible things that have happened to us in the future. So now he's going to give them two messages, which are going to look at the good things that are going to happen in the future when the Messiah comes to reign. So let's start with response number 3, which is verses 1 to 17. So, Phil, if you could please read those verses. Thank you. Yeah.
And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvellous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvellous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbour. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord.
Thank you. Quite a long section. Now, as these verses were being read out, you may have noticed that the phrase, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Lord of hosts, kept being repeated. In fact, this phrase prefixes every main statement that God makes here. And this phrase actually occurs 7 times in this third response. So this means we can identify 7 separate points that God wants to communicate to them in this third response. There are 7 points here. And as we'll see a bit later, this same phrase, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Lord of hosts, occurs another 3 times in God's fourth response, which is starting at verse 18. So overall, in these last two responses, we've got this phrase, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Lord of hosts, 10 times. So in these two next responses, we've got God making 10 separate points. So let's begin to work our way through the first occurrences of these points, these statements, which are found in God's third response. First of all, in verse 2, God says he is jealous for Zion, for Jerusalem. He'd actually, if you go back, if you finger where you are, if you go right back to chapter 1, verse 14, he'd actually said that in the first vision. He'd said in verse 14 of chapter 1, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. He'd already said it there in that first vision. And he goes on to say here, I am jealous for her with great wrath. Now, jealous here isn't kind of envious, or you're envious of something somebody's got. It means he is, he loves her. He's, you know, he's referring to his love for Jerusalem and his people. And being jealous for her with great wrath means he is very wrathful against other nations who may try to harm her. So that's what the meaning is. He's jealous with great wrath. And way back in Genesis 12:3, we won't look at that, but you'll remember he told Abraham, the one who curses you, I will curse. So this is quite up to date now. People who are against Jerusalem and Israel had better watch out. The one who curses you, I will curse. I am very wrathful. With great wrath, I am jealous for her. So that's what that means. He's very wrathful against any nations who try to harm her. And then the second statement we have in verse 3, another, thus says Yahweh. Here he says, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of her. He says there that he's going to return to Jerusalem. And again, this is something he'd promised earlier on, going back to vision number 3 in chapter 2. This is the man with the measuring cord who was measuring up for the temple in Jerusalem. He says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. So this is another theme that he's speaking about. And obviously here in verse 3, he's talking about, well, that vision at that time, we're speaking about the time when the Messiah is reigning for Jerusalem. And this will be a time when God's presence will dwell in Jerusalem. And it says that Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. I've got Phil read out city of faithfulness, which I also thought was very good. It'll be a time when they are faithful to their God. And the phrase here, the mountain of Yahweh of hosts, is an eschatological term, meaning obviously a term that is often referred to when we speak about the future. If we go to Isaiah 2, we can see that it's quite commonly used when talking about things in the future. Isaiah 2. I'll read 1 to 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's a very well-known passage. So this idea of the mountain of the Lord is a term really for Jerusalem in the future millennial times. It's going to be raised up in a mountain. And we've got another interesting scripture in Psalm 2. Let's look at that one. Psalm 2. Why do the nations, I'll read from 1, reading 1 to 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So this idea of Zion being God's holy mountain is found a number of times in scripture. So going back to our text in Zechariah 8, he says here, Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, or maybe the city of faithfulness. And the mountain of Yahweh of hosts, which is the same thing, Jerusalem, will be called the holy mountain, because we know at the end Jerusalem is going to be raised up and it's going to be on a high mountain or hill. So this title, the mountain of the Lord, identifies Jerusalem as a place from which the Lord will reign with a rod of iron. All the nations will stream to the mountain of Yahweh to learn and submit to his law, and Jerusalem will be the capital city of all the earth. And when Zechariah was given this message, Jerusalem was in disrepair. It was entirely the opposite to what we're reading in verse 3. What a contrast that was to the picture of hope painted in these verses, particularly verse 3 here, of a future kingdom in which Jerusalem will be the centre of the world. So in this response, God is trying to really take their vision from the kind of looking inward, you know, oh, woe is me, all these terrible things have happened to me, all these terrible things have happened to me in the past, and we're a small number, and look, you know, we're limping along in this land. He's trying to give them a vision of what it's going to be like in the future to raise their spirits. Now, number 3, the third statement God makes in his response, in this third response, is in verses 4 and 5. He describes a peaceful scene in which the most vulnerable people in society, the old men and old women, and then, verse 5, the boys and girls, they're able to sit in the streets. The old men and old women are sitting in the streets, and the boys and girls are safely playing in the streets. So streets can be very dangerous places, but here in the future kingdom, even the elderly will be able to sit and relax in tranquility, and the children will be able to play in safety. This is what this statement is communicating. And then fourthly, his fourth thing that he says is in verse 6. He says, Phil read about it being marvellous. And I think that word has the idea of it. We use the word marvellous in a different way now. We say, oh, it's marvellous, meaning it's great. But the word marvellous actually has its roots in the idea of it being a marvel, being a miracle. That's what the word literally kind of means, but we use it in a different way now. And I think Legacy Standard translates it quite well. He says, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? That's what he's kind of meaning. He's saying that even if you can't believe that these things could be possible for men to accomplish, you can be sure that it will not be too difficult for God to accomplish. You know, it won't be too much of a miracle. You know, it's not too miraculous for God to do. He can do the impossible. If you think about it, in Zechariah's day, there were only relatively few Jews who had returned to the land of Israel. They were struggling to build the temple. They still hadn't even got a proper wall around the city of Jerusalem. which meant they were open to attack. So they were finding it hard to see how God could accomplish all these things. But what seems impossible from a human perspective is not difficult for God. So Yahweh asks this kind of rhetorical question. Will it also, at the end of verse 6, be too difficult in my sight? Will it be too marvellous, too miraculous for me to do? And the answer implied is no. And then fifthly, in verses 7 and 8, God says that he's going to save his people. He says, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets, and I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, the context here implies a physical salvation. He's not talking about spiritual salvation. He's talking about that God is going to intervene and bring them back from the land where the sun rises, in other words, the east, and he's going to bring them back from the land where the sun sets, the west. In other words, wherever his people may be scattered, he's going to bring them back to their land. Now, at the time of Zechariah, the Jews had only experienced being scattered to the east. They'd been scattered to Assyria, which was on the east, and they'd been scattered to Babylon, which was to the east. But many years in the future, in the time of the Romans, they would be scattered all over the globe. And some of us have seen the Jews returning to their land in our lifetime. And we've seen Israel, just about seen this, Steve has, it's a baby, seen Israel declared a state in 1948. And we've heard about the increasing number of Jews who are returning to live in the land of Israel. And today, over 7 million Jews live in Israel. And I think this is about 47% of all the Jews in the world. So it's getting on for half the Jews in the world, according to the research figures I was able to find, that have now come back to the land. But is this what Zechariah is referring to in these verses? Well, I'm not sure about that, because it says he's going to bring them back and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And they're not coming back in truth and righteousness. They're coming back, but they're not coming back in the truth and righteousness at all. So I think these verses are describing a future return of the Jews into their land. We had a return from Babylon 15 or so years before Zechariah began his ministry. And we had a return. Then they left the land under Rome again. And it seems to be, and they're coming back now, as from 1948. So we've had the return from Babylon. We've had the return which is going on at the moment, certainly after Israel was declared a state in 1948. But it seems that there's going to be a third time when the Jews will be forced to leave their land. And this will be at the time of the Antichrist. And Zechariah himself alludes briefly to this time in chapter 14, verses 1 to 2. And we're going to be thinking about that in more detail, obviously, when we get to chapter 14. Could you read that? Is it Lorna's turn?
Probably, yeah.
Yeah, chapter 14, 1 to 2, yes.
Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Israel, against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city.
Right, so not pleasant verses. And we'll be looking at those verses in more detail when we arrive at chapter 14. But it seems unambiguous that at the end of the tribulation, half of the population of the city of Jerusalem will be taken into exile. And this will take place just before the Lord returns, because it goes on to say in the next two verses, then, that means just after that has occurred, that Lorna's just read, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, etc. We'll be looking at that. Quite exciting verses. I've been studying those verses this week, getting a lot out of that passage. So it seems unambiguous in those verses that have just been read that at the end of the tribulation, there's also going to be a lot of people who are going to be taken out of the land. So, and of course, those people, when the Lord returns, are going to be gathered together to the land. They're all going to be gathered to the land. And I think it's at that time, as it says at the end of verse 8, that they're going to be gathered, and at that time they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. That's when they're going to turn to their Redeemer in faith, when God brings them back to the land after the defeat of the Antichrist. That's when they're going to be cleansed, and then Yahweh will be able to say that he is their God at that point in truth and righteousness, but not really before, because the Jews are not. There's only a minority who have turned to the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. The majority of the Jews have not. Now, so far, each of the statements we've had have been concerned with some aspect of the millennial kingdom. We've had so far that God is going to punish the nations who have harmed Israel. Firstly, we've had, secondly, his presence is going to return to Jerusalem. Thirdly, we've had Jerusalem is going to be at peace, etc. Even though these promises seem too good to be true, they're not impossible for God. Fourthly, and fifthly, God will bring them back to the land from all over the world. And now, the sixth point he's going to make in 9 to 13 is another pronouncement. And this time he's going to give them an exhortation, which is going to impact their present conduct. The beginning of verse 9, he says, let your hands be strong. And he repeats that. If you look at verse 13, he kind of says, the last things he says there is, let your hands be strong. So we've got this phrase, let your hands be strong, which is like beginning his statement and ending his statement. Okay, like bookends to point 6. So in other words, the right responses to God's promises about the certainty of his glorious future kingdom is to work hard for him in the present. And this is relevant to us now. We are not just to lean back on our laurels, waiting for God's promises to automatically come to pass, thinking, oh, well, it's great, it's all going to work out in the end, so I can relax now. No, now is the time, because it is going to work out the end, work out right at the end, this is the time for us to be working hard. And God specifically addresses those who had listened. And he says, let your hands be strong. You who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those of you who are listening, which prophets were these? Presumably Haggai and Zechariah. And he's telling the people to pay attention to the prophets who had told them to rebuild the temple. He says that these prophets had spoke to you about laying the foundation of the house of Yahweh so that the temple might be built. So he says, Haggai and Zechariah have been encouraging you to get busy working, and that's what I want you to do. I want you to continue in the work so that it will finally be completed. And in verse 10, God describes the kind of life they had been living before they had started building the temple. He says, for before those days, which days? The days he's referring to are the days before they started building the temple. At that time, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. In other words, that was a time when you were poor. They'd been poor. The harvest was insufficient to feed the animals. And they'd been persecuted by their enemies living in the land. He says there was no peace because of the adversary. So they'd been poor. There was no wage for man. There wasn't enough food for the animals, any wage for animal, that must mean you don't really pay animals money, you know, that their wages is paying them in food. So they were poor, the animals didn't have enough food, and there wasn't peace in the land because they were being persecuted and attacked by all these other kind of enemies who were living in the land. And God says that he had done this. He says, and I set all men one against the other. He had done it. And we can speculate that God had done this to get their attention so that they would start wondering why things weren't going well for them. So that when Haggai and Zechariah started to preach to them, they would be ready to listen. And let's look at the book just prior to Zechariah, which is Haggai. Haggai had referred to how poor they were at that time. In his book, chapter 1 of Haggai, 4-11. Can you read that, Phil? It's a bit of a chunk.
Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours.
Right, so we can see quite clearly there that Haggai is saying that God is going to bless you if you get on with the work of building his temple. God had deliberately kept them in poverty, says verse 6. You have sown much, but not much has grown, you know, hasn't been much of a harvest. And then he says, why? Oh yeah, why? Verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little, and you bring it home, and I blow it away. So God has been trying to get their attention here. And why haven't they been prosperous? Because they are not building the temple. They've originally, I think you remember, about 17 years ago, I think now, started to build a temple when they first came into the land. And then they'd had a lot of opposition and they'd given up on it. And they hadn't resumed building for 15 years, which is a long time. They'd kind of given up and just accepted the fact that they didn't have a temple really, and just accepted life like that. They'd had low expectations. Now going back to Zechariah 8, he says, in verse 12, for there will be peace for the seed. Now, it's a strange phrase, but Haggai had said that God will now begin to bless them because they're getting on with his work. There's going to be peace for the seed. The harvest, in other words, will be secured. That's what that means. If there were no crops, there would be no seed to sow for a crop for the following year. The people couldn't just go down to Stewart's and buy a packet of seeds. They had to have a good harvest in order for the crops to supply seed for subsequent harvests. So God isn't just saying they're going to have one good harvest. He's saying that they can now expect good harvests every year because they've got seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And verse 13, it will be that just as you were a curse among the nations, now you're going to become a blessing. So there's going to be also not only a big change in Israel's wealth, there's going to be a big change in Israel's reputation among the nations. Previously, they'd been scorned and looked down on by the nations. But in the future, they would be elevated and honoured by the nations. And he's going to develop that thought in the fourth response, that is 18 and following. So we'll look at that a bit more when we get to verse 23, because that's something he says in verse 23. So, in other words, the sixth point is linked with the present. Because they've got this wonderful future that he's just told them about, he wants them to get busy. This sixth point is has got a practical application to it. And then his seventh point, which is in verses 14 to 17, he says that his purpose in the end is to do good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. It says 14, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, just as I purposed to bring about evil to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says Yahweh of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. And because this was now God's purpose, the people shouldn't fear. And verse 16, furthermore, they should make sure that their lives were based on truth and justice. They must deal with each other with integrity and honour, honesty and truthfulness. He says, you should speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Now, the gates is where business transactions took place. So God is meaning here that their business dealings must be honest. And also their general relationships with each other must be based on honesty. It wasn't good enough just to be kind of superficially nice to one another. Also, they must check the state of their hearts, he says in verse 17. Also, let none of you devise evil in your hearts. It's no use kind of being hypocrites, being all nice and pally on the surface, but planning wicked things in their hearts against each other and making false oaths. That was a practice that was quite, I'm afraid, quite common. It was making false statements in a court of law, or maybe making a promise or a guarantee that the person knows is not true and that they have no intention of carrying out. That's what false oaths is about. In fact, James speaks about that. Let's go to James 5:12. Perhaps I'll... Have you got that, Phil?
Yeah.
Okay.
But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation.
Right, so James is speaking about it. Jesus had a lot to say on it, on the Sermon on the Mount. And here Zechariah is speaking about the same thing. They were making false oaths, and in verse 17, God particularly says he hates it. He hates that. So that concludes God's third response to the people who came from the town of Bethel to ask a question about fasting. They were expecting a simple, straightforward answer to their question, but God gives them much more than they bargained for. In his first two responses, he'd given them an ear blistering, but in this third response we've looked at so far, he's trying to encourage them and remind them of his promises to Israel as a nation, so that they don't need to feel the need, don't have the need to keep wallowing in the past. He's raising their eyes to see what wonderful things are going to be happening to them in the future. Now let's go on to God's shorter, final response, which we find in verses 18 to 23. Perhaps I'll read, well, let Phil read that, he's the main reader.
And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favour of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
Amazing. Right. So God's eighth statement, which we have here now in his fourth response, is that in the future, the fasts that they have observing are going to be changed into feasts. So this is a positive message for the people. Now here, God, in this verse, verse 19, he refers to four fasts which the people have been observing. He says, a fast in the fourth month, a fast in the fifth month, a fast in the seventh month, and a fast in the tenth month. Now, when Shareza and Regemelech had come from Bethel with their question, if you remember, perhaps they were a bit sheepish, I don't know, but they only asked about the fast in the fifth month. And we saw that the Jews had instigated this fast off their own bat to mourn on the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But then we saw that God knew that they were also fasting in the seventh month. And this was to mourn for the assassination of their governor, way back, Gedaliah. Now it seems the cat is out of the bag. Seems they're also fasting on the anniversaries of two other sad occasions. The fast in the fourth month was to remind them of the terrible day when Nebuchadnezzar's armies had broken through Jerusalem's defences. And the fast in the tenth month was to remind them of the day when Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem began. So they aren't just mourning and fasting over the destruction of Jerusalem. They're mourning and fasting about different stages of it. Do you see that? First, when the siege began, then, this is chronologically when it actually happened, you know, in Nebuchadnezzar's campaign. First, when Nebuchadnezzar set up the siege, then when Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers, having sieged the city for some time, broke through Jerusalem's defences, and then when they finally destroyed Jerusalem. So they've been mourning about different stages of Nebuchadnezzar's campaign. Now let's turn to 2 Kings 25, because we can verify all these dates there. We have all these dates recorded. 2 Kings 25. First of all, verses 1 and 2. We've looked at a couple of these before, but we've got two more to take on board now. So 2 Kings 25, 1 and 2. It says, Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his military force, against Jerusalem, and he camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So the city came under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So that, the 10th day of the 10th month, that is the fast in the 10th month that he is referring to, Zechariah is referring to here. And that is the day when Nebuchadnezzar first started his siege. And then if we go down a few verses in 2 Kings 25, we come to verse 3. And then we have, on the ninth day of the fourth month. The famine was so strong in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then, that means on that day, the city was broken into. And all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the military force of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his military force was scattered from him. Then they seized the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they spoke their judgment on him, and they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, meaning before their father's eyes, Zedekiah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So the beginning of those events happens in verse 3, on the ninth day of the fourth month, when the city was broken into, when Nebuchadnezzar's armies broke through the walls and captured King Zedekiah. Eventually, he tried to escape, but they captured him. And then, going down a bit more to verses 8 and 10, and obviously they were mourning and fasting because of that terrible event. And then, verse 8, now on the seventh day of the fifth month, this is the fast on the fifth month, which we've seen before, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of Yahweh, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. And that is, as we've seen before, when the temple was burned down, the king's palace and all the houses were burned in Jerusalem, and the city walls were torn down. And then, going on to verse 22, which we saw last week, and 22 first. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, over them. Verse 25. But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal seed, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died. Etc. So, sorry to kind of go through that detail, but just to see that this is all recorded. It's quite amazing how we can cross-reference that. It's all recorded in 2 Kings 25. And these four dates are referred to here in this message. In verse 19 in our Zechariah passage. So here we see God telling the people that they'd been thinking about their situation backwards, basically. Instead of focusing on the tragedies of the past, he wanted them now to look to him for the future. Instead of constantly looking at the past, going over it again, rehearsing all these things that had happened, wallowing in their misery, he doesn't want them to do that. He wants them to have their eyes fixed on the future, at the glorious things that he's promising for them. And of course, this will raise their faith, it'll raise their hope, it'll raise the standard of their behavior if they're thinking about what God is going to do for them. He told them that in the future their times of mourning are going to be changed to feasts. Verse 19, he says that all these fasts are going to become joy, gladness, and merry appointed feasts for the house of Judah. So instead of trying to earn God's favour through fasting and rituals and wallowing in the kind of national pity party, Yahweh wants them to show faith in his promises for the future and to trust in his goodness. And at the end of verse 19, he tells them to love truth and peace. That's what they've got to love, not be preoccupied with empty rituals. And then his ninth statement, verses 20 to 22, is another kingdom promise. And this promise speaks about the Gentiles in the kingdom. In these verses, we have a picture of a stream of people from every nation flooding into Jerusalem. It says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. This is talking about Gentiles. The inhabitants of one, one city will go to another city, and say, let us go at once to entreat the favour of Yahweh, and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will go also. So, if you remember, the people at the people from the town of Bethel had come to entreat the favour of Yahweh. It says that way back in chapter 7, verse 2. They had come to entreat the favour of Yahweh. And now, God says, in the kingdom, all peoples, Gentiles as well, they're going to come and entreat the favour of Yahweh. And they're going to come and to seek me. These people are going to come from many cities around the world. And verse 22 actually says, it says many peoples, so obviously that's meaning Gentiles. These are going to be peoples from mighty nations. You know, not just a few Gentiles. These are going to be people from mighty nations. They're going to come and seek Yahweh. And they're going to urge each other to come along. And for the first time in world history, people from around the world will want to worship Yahweh at Jerusalem. And finally, God's tenth statement in this chapter is in the last verse, verse 23. He says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is quite an amazing statement, especially in light of how the Jews have been treated down through history and how we're seeing them being treated now. It shows us how the Jews and Gentiles are going to relate to one another during the millennial kingdom. It says 10 men are going to get hold. That's just figurative. The idea of 10 conveys the idea of fullness and completeness. In the millennial kingdom, there are going to be many more Gentiles than Jews in Jerusalem, because vast numbers of Gentiles will visit Jerusalem at that time. And the Gentiles are going to take hold of the garment of a Jew. What does that mean? It's demonstrating their enthusiasm for the God of Israel. The Gentiles will want to follow the Jews. You know, they want to join with the Jews in worship of the Jewish Messiah. Because at that time, the Jews will have turned to their Messiah. Israel has been humiliated and disrespected among the nations over millennia. And it's still happening now. And this verse is reminding us that in the millennial kingdom, Jews, and of course they'll all believe in their Messiah at that time. They're not the same as the Jews now, the Jews' current situation. But in the millennial kingdom, the Jews will be respected during the earthly reign of Christ. And the nations, all the Gentile nations will recognize God's unique relationship with Israel during that time. So to summarise the whole section now, chapter 7 and 8, God had begun by pouring a bucket of cold water over the delegation from Bethel who came with their question about fasting. And he had told them, in the end he told them that their 4 annual fasts, which they had been observing for many, many years, had been a waste of time as far as he was concerned. Because there had just been an excuse for the people to wallow in self-pity for the terrible things that had happened to them in the past. And furthermore, they had never even realised that those terrible events surrounding their captivity in Babylon had been their own fault. And therefore they had never expressed true sorrow for the sins which had caused their misery in the first place. And then God had moved on from talking about the past to speaking about the present. And he had reminded them about how they should be living now, in particular, how they should be treating others. We saw that in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read that again. Thus has Yahweh of hosts said, judge with true justice and show loving kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the sojourner or the afflicted, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. So that's how they should be behaving now. That was the second response. And finally, in his last two responses, which we have in chapter 8, he had spoken to them about their future. He told them many things about the glorious future that they had because they were his people, and he was going to keep the promises that he had made to them. He said they were going to be prosperous and at peace. Their fasts were going to be changed into feasts, and the Gentile nations would respect and look up to them. So they should forget the miseries of their past, concentrate on doing good in the present, and look forward in faith to the glorious future which God had prepared for them.